trips over his tongue. Now I trip over my tongue a lot. But that's just evidence that you truly are a spiritually gifted person, because if you were a tare, you would never trip over your tongue. They're so smooth, they never trip over their tongue. It's always, you know, they have satanic energizing, and what they say sounds a lot better than what we say a lot of the time. Again, we'd also like to thank the church here for inviting us up, and we've really enjoyed our time. We always feel welcome here, and just appreciate the opportunity to be edified by you. And so we thank you very much for that, not just for the meal downstairs, but all the time of fellowship we've already had and the time that we anticipate. And so we thank you for that also. So let's go ahead and begin, and let's look to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you again for the opportunity to sit under your word and the opportunity to share your word. Father, we ask tonight that as we look into your word, that we'd have open eyes, open ears, and open minds. As we desire the Spirit to illumine us to the truth of your scripture. And then we would be prepared to be guided in reference to the application of your word in our lives. And also be ready to be led of the Spirit. For we know that the leading of the Spirit never contradicts Scripture. And so the more we know of Scripture, the more we can analyze the thoughts that go through our mind and determine whether they are in keeping with your word. For we, Father, we know that it's only through your word that we're rounded out to all good works. And so there are many good works throughout the week, Father. You're faithful for opportunities for our growth. And so there's many opportunities every day and every week to bring glory to you. And the glory goes to you. Amen. All right. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 15. Our topic has been Christian maturity. And we've already emphasized that there are different degrees in Christian maturity. And we've seen in many different passages different measuring sticks of maturity, whether it be how the Christian relates to God's word, whether it be the amount of fruit that's being manifested in your life, the different forms of communication you use to God, and how you have victory in regard to the spiritual enemies. Those are four of the key measuring sticks as to your growth as a Christian. That's what we're talking about when we say maturity, your growth as a Christian. We've differentiated between spirituality and maturity. Spirituality, how do you become spiritual? You set your mind on things above. And then we're told in Scripture that when you do that, you're getting yourself out of the way so that the Holy Spirit can then fill, which is means to make up your lack. And what is the lack? Christ-likeness. He makes up your inability to manifest Christ. Okay, that's spirituality. That's empowerment. Okay, but just because you have that ability doesn't mean you're doing it. And that's where maturity steps in, is knowing when to apply the things of Scripture, when you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay. That's the first time I've really stated that. So hopefully that was clear. All right. So now we come to John chapter 15. And what we're going to do here is, it's a figure of speech, you might say. I don't know, I haven't really analyzed it to technically say, is it a metaphor or a simile but it's a figure of speech. Christ isn't really a vine, and we aren't really branches. Okay, there's a similarity between the two. And this is literal interpretation. Doesn't say all of a sudden, oh, we're branches. No, I'm a person. I'm a human being. I'm not a branch. I'm not plant life. I'm human life. But there's a similarity between the two. And so we're looking at these things to see what is that similarity. Why does Christ use this picture to teach a truth? Why does he use a picture to teach this truth? And just by way of introduction, the vine and the branches metaphor is anticipatory of the Christian life. It's anticipatory of the Christian life. Christ speaks this just the night before his death. He hasn't spoke about these relationships that will be true in the coming dispensation. He hasn't spoken about this, his whole three, the 30 years he lived, or the 3 years that he did his earthly ministry. He hasn't said one word about these truths that he speaks the night before his death. Okay. And if you notice, you don't hear, you know who wrote this, don't you? John. That's why it's called the Gospel of John. Yeah. He didn't write this till the very end. It's one of the last books written in the New Testament. Around 90 to 95 AD, the Gospel of John was written. Wouldn't you, this was so precious. Wouldn't you think that one of the other apostles would have written about this? Wouldn't you think? We don't hear it repeated in any other messages. You know, the vine and the branches. We don't hear it mentioned. It was supernaturally, John was supernaturally enabled to remember this message. And he's the only one, he's the one that the Holy Spirit wanted to make sure it got inscripturated so that we would have it. And what it shows is that often people talk about the doctrine in the Pauline Scriptures, and they talk about it that it's the most important thing. But you know what? There's nothing that Paul came up, well, everything that Paul got, it came from Christ. It came from Christ. Christ appeared directly to him and gave him revelation. But did you know that Christ gives so much germ truth in this message? So much germ truth. There's so much here. It's just a little tiny story about a vine and branch. Yet there's so much truth that is expanded on this little story in the epistles. So much truth. And you can look at things that Paul expands on it and other places that it's expanded on in the New Testament. And it goes back to what Christ said. It goes back to what Christ says here. And that's what we'd like to show tonight. In this passage, you have the vine and branches metaphor. So read with me in John 15. It says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. You know, anybody use that husbandman term lately around here? This is the main industry in this area. It's the Greek word georgos, George. But you know what it means? It means farmer. That's what it means. My Father is the farmer. Okay. So if you're a farmer, that's a pretty good occupation, isn't it? God's a farmer. God's a farmer. He works with dirt. He works with dirt. Okay. Mm-hmm. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Now, a farmer, it's really an interesting way he starts this. Because later in this down in the passage, we're going to find out that the branches are Christians. Now, we don't know that in the passage, but we know looking back at it, you know, what they are. They're the ones abiding in him. Only Christians can abide in him. But the way he starts this, you know, if somebody's just listening to this, yeah, that's what you do. You have a vine and it's not producing fruit. That's what you do. That's what you do. That's what a farmer does. Now, the other elements in the first point in the outline I've laid out for you. The vine is Christ. It tells you that in this passage. The branches are New Testament believers. The vine tender or farmer is God the Father. And in verse 2 it says, it talks about the taking of non-fruit-bearing branches. Okay, that's chastening unto death, which is explained in the epistles. It's child training unto death. The purging, in verse 2, it talks about he purges it. The ones that do bear fruit, he purges it. Now that's not a word we use too much nowadays. We'll get to that in a little bit. But that is... those are the trials that the Father allows in your life to allow for more opportunities for fruit. Okay. There's a lot in the New Testament about that, folks. In Christ, this is the germ truth right here. Right there in that passage, in those few words, the Father, he purges branches that bear fruit. So this is the good sermon teaching is that you tell them what you're going to say, and then you tell them it, and then you tell them again what you told them. Okay, that's what we're going to look at today. We want to look at this picture. We want to look at these germ truths. And they all relate to maturity. They all relate to the Christian life and maturity. Things that when you're spiritual, when you're empowered by the Spirit, and when he's making Christ able to be lived out through you, that you then bear fruit. Okay. Just to point out before we begin, you see the degrees of fruit. He talks about bearing fruit in verse 2. After the purging of the Father, then you can bring forth more fruit. And then down farther, when you abide in Him and He abides in you, you can bring forth much fruit. You see that? Much fruit. 3 degrees. 3 degrees. Me and Rich were talking about this earlier. It's not so much that there's 3 degrees, but there's probably a multitude of other degrees within that. Okay? It just shows 3 to just show that there's a progression. All right. So as we look through here, think of this metaphor of a farmer. For a second, I want you to step away from the passage here and just think about where you live in a society, a part of the world system here, that farming is a very important industry. When the farmer makes his plan as to what he's going to grow each year, he has to look at the economy and he has to choose. He uses human wisdom to do this. They look and they have to choose what they're going to grow that year, don't they? And do they want to grow something that everybody else is growing? They want to grow something that isn't going to be worth anything at the end of the year? No, they anticipate to have a harvest, don't they? They anticipate to have a harvest. They want to trade that and get something for their harvest. And when they choose something, if they're putting their eggs in a certain basket, aren't they? And once they choose that, they're kind of committed, aren't they? They're committed to it. They start growing that. When people put apple trees, that's a pretty long-term commitment, isn't it? They're going to have those apple trees for a while. You know, there's other crops that are shorter-term commitments. But once you choose it, whatever it is, they have a certain reasonable expectation of having a harvest, and it's their hope that they gambled right. Okay, I hope I don't stumble anybody by using that word. But life is a gamble. There's no guarantee. There's nobody waiting. I know that everybody today thinks that you just have your hand out and somebody's going to put it in your hand. Okay? That's what our society is saying today. That we're just born into this world and we deserve the world. My Bible says I was born naked and I returned to dust. Okay? But the Father, similar to a human farmer, He has an investment. He has a plan. Similar to a farmer, a human father, a farmer that makes a plan. And He's going to carry out that plan and He expects a harvest. Our Heavenly Father had a plan. And He wants a harvest. And the harvest isn't evangelism, get people saved. This is a harvest that comes from Christians, that He's going to do through Christians. I think that's a significant element in this passage. And if you understand the farming industry, and you all should know that, you're committed once you choose a crop. You're committed. And you're going to, once you've invested in the seed, you've invested in the fertilizer, you have investment in the property, you are involved with that crop. You're very, very involved with it. Okay. So, we read, "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away." Why? He has resources. He has resources that He's going to use to bring a harvest. Okay. Now, in our world, it's limited resources. In His, it's an unlimited. He's God. He's infinite. Okay. That's where the illustration breaks down, because it's a human illustration, but our God is beyond creation. Okay. So, if a branch bears not fruit, He takes it. Okay. He takes it. But every branch that bears fruit, He purges it. Now this word purge is in the Greek, it's katharsis. Okay. Anybody heard of You know, somebody says, oh, that's a cathartic experience. Nobody? Okay, yeah. Yeah, some yeah, some no. Cathartic experience is, this is sometimes what we do as vendors. There's other guys that also deliver tortillas, and we all share the same warehouse. And when you're at the store and the store does something unexpected that you don't expect, they don't tell you, and it's going to cost you money because they do something that they didn't tell you about, but yet you still have to take care of them. You don't sit there and say, boy, that was unrighteous of you, and that was a lie, and that, you know, you don't do that. But when you're back at the warehouse, you might talk with the other vendor and say, hey, did that happen to you too? And you say it, and you vent. Everybody familiar with that? You vent. And you might say, oh, that was cathartic. Okay? I feel better now. Okay. Now, there's other illustrations I could have used that would probably be better than the one I used. But this idea of cathartic. In the farming illustration, what does the farmer do? Instead of taking a branch that's not producing, you see a branch that is producing, and you go along it and you're analyzing, oh, that produced really good fruit. Let's look at it and see if we can make it even better. And maybe you see a branch that's going off in a direction away from the part of the branch that was producing fruit. And you go, oh, get rid of that little thing. It's going to suck energy and the minerals from the ground and the vitamins from the soil and the water. It's going to suck that away from this branch that's producing all this nice fruit. See? And so the farmer comes along. Or you might see a disease or something. Oh, I think there's going to be some disease on here. Maybe there's aphids. And he comes in and he's going to come in and he's going to put a pesticide on her. Maybe farmers that know better, maybe pesticides are the completely wrong thing for vineyards, I don't know. But the right thing, he's going to come in and he's coming in and he's just taking care of that branch that bears fruit. Why? He's invested in it. He's made a plan. He's carrying it out. And he wants a crop. So he can bring forth more fruit. He can bring forth more fruit. Now, if you understand this illustration, how does this relate to the people that think our founding fathers were Christians, like Thomas Jefferson, and they say he was a deist that believed that God created all this? Yeah, but then he just walked away and it's all happening on its own. Do you see that here in this couple of verses? These couple of verses tell me that we have a Savior and a Heavenly Father that is actively involved in our salvation. That's what I see here. And these are germ truths here. We find this expanded exponentially in the epistles. Okay. All three persons of the Godhead are active in our Christian life. Active. Now, this idea of taking away any branch that bears not fruit, this is the germ truth of chastening, Christian chastening. Now, some of you know, none of you, I hope, in your minds heard a dun 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 dun. You know, what's that? What kind of music is that? That's like judgment, doom, right? You know, that's what happened when Exodus 3 or Exodus 19, when Israelites said all that the Lord had said we will do, we will accomplish. We're going to take the land when God has promised that He's going to give us the land. And then all of a sudden, the whole context, it says there was shadows, there were clouds, and they weren't to touch the mountain. It was all fear and doom. Sounds like a horror movie, doesn't it? You know? When it ought not to be that way when we talk about Christian chastening. It ought not to be that way. I'm very thankful that I have a Heavenly Father who chastens me. In fact, Scripture says it's how He shows His love to us. One of the ways He shows His love to us. So this is the germ truth, and Christ gives it. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we read in verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. Since ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. That's a scriptural word, by the way. But use it scripturally. We have a Heavenly Father. We have a Heavenly Father where He is our legitimate Heavenly Father. He is our Heavenly Father. We have a nature from Him. We're born again. He expects us to act like His children. And even more importantly, in this context, as His sons. Ones with who have been elevated to a position of privilege. And that's really the basis for chastening. When you act contrary, you know, sometimes you sit there and you go, why isn't that one being chastened? You can tell they're sinning. Sometimes they're getting away with things. God is very gracious and very merciful. Very long-suffering. Sometimes it's because of the person's ignorance that they're not being chastened. But if you love the other believer, you're going to make them not ignorant. You're going to bring it to their attention. Scripture says this, you're acting this way. And you would do that. Scripture says, talks about exhortation. It's always done with meekness and doctrine. That's in, I believe, Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, I believe. I can check that out later. But once they're aware of it, they're accountable. They're accountable to, the more you know, the more you're accountable to. So, keep reading here. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and who we gave them respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Now what's that indicating? Is that saying that human fathers chasten us but not for our profit? No, what it's saying is that it may be to our profit or it may not be. Human fathers, they chasten and they can be wrong sometimes. I admit that. I don't even always, when I discipline my kids, I haven't always been right. But I figure, hey, they got it. There was a time where they messed up where they should have got it and they didn't. But our Heavenly Father is never wrong. He's never wrong. It's always for our profit. It's never for our detriment. Never for our detriment. It's always for profit. Now, if you wanted to, never mind. That took us down the wrong way. For our own, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. Now, everyone knows this. As parents, do we think, chastening our kids, that's how we show we really love them. When we chasten them, when we tell them no, when we have to spank them, when we have to do all the tell them, give them the lectures where it's uncomfortable and kids are, feeling upset because they're being told they're wrong. That's always fun, right? Anybody getting in line to spank the kids? Because that's just fun. I'm not in line for that, though it's necessary and it's important. It's grievous. It's grievous. It's never fun. The house is completely unhappy. Everybody's upset. They don't get to do the fun stuff because they're in trouble and they're getting privileges taken away. Everybody's miserable. Everybody's running around grumpy. You have to look to the future, though. You have to look to the future. But grievous, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. And them who are exercised thereby. You don't want this kind of exercise. It's not called Zumba. All right. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. Now over in 1 Corinthians 12, we find out 1 Corinthians 11, in the Lordian table, that when a believer takes of the Lordian table. Now, there's a lot of people that take of the Lordian table, and it's not the Lordian table. There's a lot of people that take of, they call it the Eucharist. Some people call it, there's lots of different names for the Lordian table. We call it the Lordian table because that's what Scripture calls it. But it's a remembrance of Christ. It's a remembrance of Christ. There's no hocus pocus. There's no mysticism related to it. It's a simple remembrance of the body and the cup. The new covenant. The cup stands for the new covenant by His blood. The bread is that we're all part of the body of Christ. Every New Testament believer is a part of the body of Christ. So when you take that bread, you're saying, I'm a part. I'm one part of that one of that oneness. I'm one part of it. And then the new covenant, you drink of that cup and you say, that new covenant was Christ purchased by His blood. It made possible that we could live by a living letter, not by a letter that's of death. And what is that living letter? That the Holy Spirit writes Christ on our heart. By the new covenant, He's maturing us from one quality of glory unto another quality of glory. See, maturity comes back in there, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're being changed from one quality of glory unto another quality of glory. Again, degrees, remember? Maturity has different degrees. That's the new covenant. So you come here, in 1 Corinthians 11, these believers, they have knowledge. They know all about the body of Christ. They know all about the new covenant. They've been taught. Paul tells them, it says that right in the epistle. Know you not? The obvious conclusion is, yes, they knew. It says that over and over throughout the epistle. Know ye not, know ye not, know ye not. And yet they were treating other believers as if, you really aren't part of the body. We're the ones that matter, and you don't matter. Okay. So we read in verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So I don't examine you, you don't examine me, I examine me, you examine you. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I don't say, wait a second, don't drink that! Don't you know what you did this week? Okay. And frankly, there are some people I believe that get superstitious about this. I don't believe that if you sinned this week and you haven't made it right, and you don't eat of the Lordian table, you're going to get out of chastening. I've seen that people act like that. It's not that way. You're not going to get out of chastening because you don't eat the Lordian table. Okay? But if you do eat the Lordian table, you might get greater chastening because it's a slap in God's face if you understand the elements. For he that eats, verse 29, and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So not only that, you have three degrees here. Some are weak, some are sickly, and some sleep. That's death. That's death. For if we would discern ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Chastened of the Lord. That we should not be condemned with the world. So this, I told you, I'm not upset when I talk about chastening. I think of it as a wonderful thing because it keeps me saved. You see that here? The Lord chastened us so that we won't be condemned with the world. That's a wonderful truth. If it wasn't for the Lord's chastening, we could go so far that we ought to be condemned with the world. But our Savior in heaven keeps us saved. The Lord. Now, you might say, well, wait a second. Over in 1 John 15, it said the Father was the one. He's the farmer. Christ is the vine. But it says here the Lord chastens. Does the vine cut its own branch off? It says the Father cuts. What is it? Well, John 15 is the germ truth. The epistles explain more. Okay? What we find out is that the Son speaks to the Father as to when to chasten us. the Lord. We're chastened of the Lord as He instructs the Father to chasten. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Let's read in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's chosen ones? It is God that declares righteous. That's talking about positional righteousness. God declared us righteous in Christ. He doesn't forget when we sin. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yeah, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession on our behalf. Christ intercedes on our behalf. Turn over to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Guess what he's interceding? He's interceding the Father to tell him to spank you. This is like when your kids are getting out of hand and maybe dad's not paying attention and the wife goes, I'm going nuts here. Spank that kid. Okay. Hebrews chapter 7. Read in verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the all end that come unto God by him seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Christ intercedes on our behalf. He's living for us, to intercede for us, to keep us safe so that we won't be condemned with the world. Turn over to Ephesians 5. I tell you right now, our salvation is by grace. There's nothing I did to get saved. There's nothing I can do to keep myself saved. And thank God that's the case. Because if there was anything that got me saved that I did, or anything that keeps me saved, there's something I could do to lose it. People don't get that. There's nothing I can do to lose it. Christ did it all. And He's doing it all to keep me saved. Ephesians 5. Read with me. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and not gave, but dedicated himself for her, for the church. This is talking about what he did on the cross. This is talking about what he's doing right now. What he did when he rose on high, when he resurrected from the grave, when he ascended, Acts 1, and he ascended on high and he established the new creation. He was dedicated to the church. This is when he ascended on high, and from everything from the Old Testament, you would have expected him to ask the Father for the nations and for him to come back out of heaven roaring like a lion with a rod and destroy this world system. That's what you would have expected from the Old Testament if you didn't have John 15. Okay. But he didn't ask for the nations for his inheritance. Instead, he asked for a different inheritance, the church. And he says, I'm not going anywhere until I get the church. Every last one of them. Okay. And that's what he's doing up there. He's dedicated, living for the church right now. Living for the church. Why? Verse 26. That he may sanctify, having cleansed her, the church, with the washing of water by an utterance, that he might present it to himself, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. Part of this is in how he intercedes to the Father. And he's sanctifying, he's setting the church apart. And part of that work is through that chastening. Through the Son and the Father working together. And honestly, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned, but he's involved too. Because what is he doing when you're carnal? He's grieving you. Trying to get you to turn around. Getting you to confess your sin. Okay. Turn back to John 15. So in John 15, did you see all that we just read in the epistles about chastening? But what does it say in John 15? Could you get all that from John 15? No, you couldn't get all that from John 15. All you got is that the farmer, he takes away the branches that don't bear. But what did we? Is that immediately what he does when we read in the epistles? No, there's a whole process that he goes through before he even cuts off a branch. And the branch doesn't lose its salvation. This picture of the vine and the branches is talking about Christians on this earth. There's no farming in heaven. Okay. This is about talking about the Christian life on this earth and the opportunity to bear fruit. Maturity. No maturity in heaven. No maturity up there. This is talking about the Christian life on earth. This isn't talking about heaven and going to hell. That's already established. It's not an evangelistic passage. Some people come to this fruit and they want to make it evangelism. It's not evangelism. Okay. John 15. So we have a germ truth here. Chastening. It's expanded in the epistles. Every branch that bears fruit, he purgeth it. And we already mentioned this already. It's the Greek word catharsis. It's a cleansing. It's a cleansing work. He's taking care of that branch so it bears more fruit. Because he wants to have more fruit. Okay. Now, when say you're coming along a branch that's bearing fruit and you're going to do this work, can that be painful to the branch if you come along it and you're snipping parts off of it? Maybe not branches, but other little suckers that are starting to sprout out of it. You clip that off. We don't want another branch there. Is that painful to the branch? Yeah, you're injuring it. You're injuring it when you do that. It's painful. Now, I don't know what it is, but I've seen some farmers where they have a part of the branch where it's maybe, I don't know what, if it's getting a disease or what, and you go into orchards and they have this, I don't know if they still do it, but I remember when I was a kid, maybe it was over at Chris's house, and his dad is orchard management, and I remember seeing this yellow stuff painted over the branches and stuff, and I imagine it was something to cure it of a disease or something, I don't know. But, you know, that has an effect on the branch. Okay. But what is the purpose? The purpose is so that it would then go on and produce more fruit, whether it's this snipping or trying to keep it from disease or whatever. Why? So it would bear more fruit. But it has to endure the remedy. It has to endure the what's going taking place through this cleansing ministry of the Father. Okay. Pruning. Well, I stated in your notes that this is I stated in one place down here, this is the patience through pressure. Okay. I don't know if you can call that a doctrine, but it's a doctrine in the New Testament. That you develop patience through pressure, through tribulation. Not the tribulation, but through pressure, through tribulation that God allows in your life, through trials. I want to show you some examples. Turn to Romans 5. In Romans 5, you have trials. Now, this is part of maturity. Understanding that when you go through hard times in your life, most Christians don't take these opportunities to mature. Because they're too busy. They don't understand the character of God. They don't understand the Christian life at all. And so a difficult circumstance comes in their life and they spent their whole time going, God, why is this happening to me? Why are you being so mean to me? Why do bad things happen to good people? But if you don't understand, when you're a Christian, you're born to suffer. Did you know that? You say, I came to church to hear good news. Why are you telling me this? Dun, dun, dun. But I didn't come here to tell you good things. I came here to tell you what you need to hear. Okay. Not that this is new stuff to you. But you need to hear it over and over. Okay. So Romans 5, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we boast in tribulations. Do we, Paul? Do we boast? Really? When was the last time we heard this one? Have I heard any humans going around boasting of their tribulations lately? You know, I had a bad one this week. It was so horrible. I had to go through it. It was pressure, stress, and miserable. And the other Christian goes, "Oh yeah? Well, I went through so much this week." You hear people
do
that, but they're not doing it in a good way. They just want sympathy, you know. A few weeks ago, I had a little pinched nerve, and I was walking around like this, and people would ask me, "Hey, Josh, you doing okay? You're not your normal self." I said, "No, I'm doing fine. I just like sympathy." No, I was hurt. I couldn't stand up straight. It really hurt. Okay. But you don't want to go around telling people how miserable you are, and you know, it's no fun. But Scripture, Paul says here, we boast in tribulation. What is tribulation? It's pressure. You're in the pressure cooker. Okay. We boast in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience. Knowing. You see that knowing? It's a head knowledge. It's a head knowledge. You don't have to experientially know this, but you need to know it. You need to know that if you want to have patience, you're gonna have to go through pressure. How many people would say, "God, give me patience"? Now don't be superstitious to say, "I'm not gonna ask for patience now." Okay? Because you're gonna go through it. It doesn't matter what you think, you're gonna go through this. You're born to suffer. It doesn't matter whether you ask for patience or not. You're gonna have tribulation. You're going to have pressure. Okay. You need to know this. You need to know that tribulation works patience. And patience, approvedness. Approvedness. Hey, how many of you ever seen these, you know, I think of these gold miners that up in Alaska right now. Been watching Bering Sea gold. That's the way to do it. I tell you right now, with the digger thing, that's the way to do it. If I was going to do it, that's the way I would do it. Costs a lot of money to get into it, though, first of all. More than that. But then there's these other guys that do the dirt. You know, do you ever see them? You know, they talk about, they have this mountain of dirt, probably bigger than this building. And they're going to run this through their wash plant. And at the end of the show, they talk about how much gold they got after out of this huge mound of dirt. It's like an ounce. An ounce! 16 ounces is a pound. Okay? They get in like an ounce or 5 ounces, whatever it is. They have to, and then they have to smelt that to find out how pure it is and how what its value really is. Okay? See, the gold has to go through the fire to find its value. You're going to have to go through some testing. And God wants to find the value. Tribulation works patience. And patience is experience. And experience, that word experience is this approvedness. That's the assayer's word. And when you come through the fire, you put the stamp on it and you say, it's approved. Gold. That's gold. There's no impurities there. That's all gold. Okay? If you don't go through trying circumstances, your faith isn't tested. The test. There's a test that takes place. And so, coming through the test, hope. Hope. What's the hope? Okay. The hope is that, hey, God got me through it in the past. I know it works. I can do it again. God will get me through. God is faithful. He can bring me through these tests. It doesn't matter what the test is or how big it is. Because guess what? Once you go through a test, to go through it the second time, how many of you have gone and said, you know, then the second time you go, that isn't really that big of a deal. Now it can be, but sometimes you go through the second time and you say, Why was I making such a big deal about that the first time? Okay. That's maturity. You go through it, and pretty soon you go, oh, that wasn't such a big deal. But what happens? Does that mean you don't? It's always like that? No. The next test becomes increasingly more difficult. Dun, dun, dun. Okay. But that's okay. Because there's a hope that's associated with it as you come through it. So this is trials. Trials are circumstances that come in your life. It's not from a spiritual enemy, but there's circumstances that come into your life. It could be because of the economy. It can be because of your job. It can be because of your family. It can be because of other people. All kinds of stuff. Health? Yes. Turns me to James. James. James chapter 1. In verse 2 it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into multifaceted temptations." Are temptations something that could be considered a pressure thing? Certainly they can be. Okay. I'll tell you right now, they are something that can work patience. Tells you that right here. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. Now, in your King James Version, it does say temptation there. In the interlinear, they call it trials, but it's temptation. It's a different word than that's used over in other passages. This is temptation, a solicitation to evil. This is something that came from a spiritual enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you grabbed onto it and you made it your own. You fell into it. It's temptation. You were spiritual. You're not carnal yet here. You fell into temptation. You can still take the way of escape and have victory. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're carnal. Christ was tempted without sin. He didn't have a sin nature. No temptation came from the sin nature. But he was also tempted by Satan in things apart from a sin nature. And it appealed to him. It appealed to him. He was looking forward to ruling the kingdoms of this world. He was hungry and wanted some sustenance. Okay. But he was righteous in all of it. And the Christian can be righteous coming through temptation and being victorious. You haven't failed just because you're tempted. It's what you do with the temptation. Let patience have her, what's that word there? Perfect. This word that we've been looking at. It's perfect work. Let patience have its perfect work. Patience, what is patience? Sometimes we call it endurance. The Greek word is hupomeno, to remain underneath. To remain underneath. Now, unsaved people can have patience also. They can grit their teeth and, you see, there's different degrees of human ability. Patience isn't something that's learned. It's your responsibility to learn patience as you go through. It's part of Christian maturity. You have to put into practice the things of the Christian life. Okay. But this patience is one where it's there to have you come to your designed end. Its purpose is there for you to develop approvedness. Okay? That you've gone through the fire and God goes, valuable. That's good crop. That's good crop. Now sometimes in our life, we don't even know. We can say it's valuable because it worked in our life. And we say, yeah, that was valuable. But sometimes in our life, we do things and we're not sure our motives. And those things will be made plain at the Bema Seat Judgment. Christ will take care of that. To see whether they're rewardable or not. It says here, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Now, does that mean that once you come through temptation one time, that all of a sudden you've achieved, you've arrived? No. It's talking that relative degree of maturity. You put into practice what you knew. You took the way of escape. You identified the enemy. And you acted exactly the way you were supposed to in that circumstance. And God says, perfect. You ever do that with your kids? Maybe not with your kids, maybe with a friend or something. And they shoot a three-point shot and it goes through the hoop and you go, perfect! That's what that's saying. That's what it's saying. Perfect. Perfect. That was mature. That was exactly as it was supposed to be. That's the way I intended it to work. Okay. Can you believe all that we just looked at? Romans 5? That was hinted at by Christ. Turn back. Turn back to John 15. John 15. Drop down to verse 4. It says, abide in me, and I in you. Abide in me. Abide in me. Now, in the epistles, we find out abiding in Christ is the result of what? Well, first you'd say, well, how do you get in Christ? Well, we can go through the epistle show. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. He takes us out of Adam. And he places us into Christ when we believe the gospel. So this Holy Spirit is the one that initiates the Father's change in his thinking regarding us. The Father stops seeing us in Adam condemned to hell, and he begins to think of us as in Christ destined for heaven. Okay? And he changes the Father's thinking about us. The Holy Spirit does that. It's not mentioned here, is it? But we get into Christ somehow. And we're to abide there. We're to abide there. We're to be at ease. This goes a step beyond reflective thinking. This is somebody that comes to the point where it's not an effort to do. It's not an effort. It's not like when you first learn about this. Oh, this is awesome. This is great. Get me that list. I can't remember all of them. Let me get that list. I don't know if there's anything wrong with getting a list. I get the list sometimes because I find it so encouraging and fun to look at. Because I forget, there's a lot of positional truths. But when you're abiding, it's not an effort. It's like going home. Is it an effort to go home and sit on the couch? No. That's why I like to do it. Okay. Just ask my family. After a certain time of the day, if I have an appointment, you know, if somebody asks me to do something, no, I got an appointment with my chair. That doesn't mean I don't get up and do other things, but generally, you'll find me in my chair. I'm done for the day. Okay. I like to think about Christ. After he worked on the cross, he sat down. So abide in me and I in you. I in you. I in you. Now, what is that? What's that the germ truth of in the New Testament? Regeneration. Now, it's regeneration. You would never get that from this verse. But how does Christ get in you? The Holy Spirit puts Christ in you when you believe the gospel. When you're born again. He puts Christ in you. Scripture tells us that. And you get eternal life from that. But this goes beyond that. This goes beyond that. It's talking about when Christ is at ease in you. You know Christ isn't at ease in all believers? Christ isn't at ease in all believers. He's in all believers. But this goes beyond being in all believers and it's talking about Him being at ease. Being at ease in you. This is explained more in the epistles. We're running out of time, so I can't go over to it. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Now, this is repeated several times in this passage. It's repeated several times in this passage. Look in verse 4. Except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Look down in verse 5. For without me you can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. Repeated twice in this passage. I believe this hints to the fact when you try to live the Christian life out of your own effort, what's the inevitable result? Carnality and sin. And potentially death. If you're not corrected. How much of the New Testament is that about? Big part of it. A lot of Corinthians? Anybody read Corinthians? Book of Romans, where it talks about carnality and trying to live by law and how that revives the sin nature. Okay. These are the germ truths. Christ gives the germ truths. You know what else it hints to? Is the teaching of humility. The teaching of humility in the New Testament. Okay. Not that you think, oh, I'm a horrible sinner. I should be condemned to hell. And I'm, you know, no. True humility sees yourself for what you really are. I'm a saint in Christ, completely graced, which says what? I don't deserve it. Everything I have because of Christ. Okay. Right. This passage is about maturity. It's about maturity. And as we've said already, the Christian life, God didn't save you so you could sit there and say, I'm a Christian. That's a wonderful truth. But God is a farmer. And a farmer doesn't plant and grow vines and branches. So he has to cut off branches because they don't produce. He has them because he wants to have fruit. He wants fruit. Okay. As we alluded to earlier, the Holy Spirit doesn't force us to bear fruit. We have a choice in the matter. And that choice brings greater glory to God. It brings greater glory to God when we willingly participate in what He's doing. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this doctrine of Scripture, that You are bringing us along, and it's all of grace. We thank You, Father, that in this time we do have a choice. Sometimes that's a hard thing, but it really does bring You glory. You are a great God. You're very gracious to us. We thank You for the love that's shown to us in Christ. We ask, Father, that we would grow by grace, that we would eschew and not allow law and legalism into our lives, that it comes from many different directions. That we would guard the unity from the Spirit, and it's all grace. It's all grace. Amen.
Okay. Have a good night's sleep. It's a little early for some of you. We'll see you here. 9:30, we want to start promptly downstairs with the Q&A at 9:45, so make sure if you're here by 9:30, you're in place and get started on time. Give you guys a full hour to ask you guys some questions. Thank you.